I have been a pastor since I got out of college. I've been pastoring. I started a church and pastored it for over 20 years. I've been the pastor emeritus for 4 years, but I've been on the road with an organization we started called the Bible Nation Society. And we're attempted to be a, you know, fundamental Christian, independent Baptist think tank, something like the Heritage Foundation. You think that's a misnomer, Baptist preacher, think tank. It doesn't take real well. It's taken a while, you know, to get us together. But we've been functioning for 15 years. We've put on a number of statewide and national events. We got hooked up with Dr. Stringer real early because some of his writings, and he and I have published together, and we've spoken together in universities and in Washington, D.C. And so, yeah, we're, I guess you would say we're cultural activists somewhat, like maybe the moral majority used to be or something like that, and then there's a little bit of politics involved. But mostly cultural things. Sometimes people know what's right and wrong, and they know what side they should be on, but they don't really know what they should be thinking or what they should be saying about an issue more particularly. So if you're a teacher or a minister, sometimes you're going to look up, how can I argue this from Scripture? What is my position supposed to be here? And so that's why we had the Bible Nation Society. So we started publishing some books so that there could be encyclopedic information. And so this year I wrote a book called The Design and Destiny of Nations. So if we were to take anything that God has made, what is a planet as opposed to what is a moon or what is a star? There'd be different definitions of that. What is a human? Right? You can't take a kangaroo and a whale and call them human, right? There was going to be different definitions of that. Well, then you have institutions. What is a church? Is a church just anything anybody says it is? No, a church is defined in the Scriptures, isn't it? Right? We would say, oh, a called out assembly, but it's even more than that. Called out assembly that preaches the gospel, that baptizes believers, right? So there's definitions. So the last book that I wrote, Preacher, was Courageous Church, which tried to define that particular institution. So Design and Destiny of Nations was an attempt, I think a good attempt, but you be the judge, to say that God had an intention of creating a thing called nations. Nations was God's idea. Okay, wasn't man's idea. It's not a result of the fall. It was God's intention. And when you read the Scriptures and you think of the millennial age, I mean, I'm not for a new world order or a one world order until Jesus is running things.
Amen.
Amen. When it's a one world order and Christ is the king, praise God. Even then, though, apparently there's going to be problems. There's going to be rebels in that millennial kingdom. But the Bible talks about, in that millennial age, the nations. Delineates goat nations and sheep nations. Nations that follow him, follow the light, and nations that don't, that are in the dark.
During the millennium.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So there's a definition of a nation. A nation can be leaning towards God or leaning against God. Now, salvation is a personal thing. It's a human thing. It's a personal thing. So sometimes we talk about the salvation of a nation, and there's really no such thing in regards, you know, of doctrine. But there is this concept, Isaiah 26:2. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. And so we want our nation to be a Bible nation. We want our nation to be a Christian nation. So some people would say there's no such thing. And I would understand, they have an argument in that, you know, our forefathers, you know, set out to maybe some of them not take one side or the other, but clearly they would admit after the case that it was all set on Christian principles.
Right.
So I tried to write this book and write what I thought were 12 identifying factors of a nation. Let's say all of us in here decide we want to be our own nation. Okay. Let's just say right here, we're going to make up our own nation. We're going to give it a name. We're going to write some borders, and we're going to have some principles. We're going to write our own constitution. We're going to have a proposition that our, what our nation's about, separate from other nations, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, so I don't know. Maybe we could do that. Maybe we couldn't accomplish that. I think that would be pretty difficult to do. But let's say conceptually, we're going to say that we're a nation. Well, does the Bible, this is my book, this is the Bible, does the Bible define those factors? If we wanted to have a biblical nation, and so the book's proposition is that yes, God not only designed the concept idea of a nation, but the Bible teaches us 12 factors. There might be more, but at least 12 factors that where God's defining what a nation is and what a nation should be. Doesn't matter if it's in North America, if it's in Asia, if it's South America, if it's the Middle East, if Africa, if it's Oceania. There's factors that can follow. Has anybody ever played Uno or Skip-Bo? You ever played one of them card games or something like that? I know we're Christians, we're not supposed to play cards, but you know, I didn't say poker, I said Skip-Bo. Right? And so you have cards in your hand, don't you? And you're like, man, if I could just get a blue 3, you know? If I could just get this, and sometimes you just got to play with the cards that you have in your hands. Some nations are strong in certain factors, and some nations are weak in certain factors. But there's biblical instruction for leaders or citizens of any nation as to the things that they should be looking to and the things that they should be trying to accomplish under God for their citizenry. And so I think our forefathers, while they were not all Christians, they all definitely had the shadow of Bible over them. They had the shadow of Bible over them. And so while they were doing wrong things, they were also trying to do right things. And so there was factors. Now, when we started the nation of the United States of America, what was a glaring deficiency?
Like slavery, you mean?
How we treat African Americans? It was a glaring deficiency. But not every person in the colonies disliked black folk. Not everybody wanted to own people. There was a lot of people that didn't. And that's why we did a thing, and sometimes my African-American friends will argue about this, but two-thirds compromise. It's still in the Constitution. But it's been overturned in the Constitution by the 13th, 14th, and 15th Amendments. So in other words, it's there, but it's been trumped by the amendments, which our forefathers made a way of trumping. Not that word is not anything insignificant. I'm personally not a Trump voter or a Trump guy, okay? But we were the first nation to codify that a slave of any color could be a citizen and could have a vote, even if it was a two-thirds vote. So while we were wrong, yet we were a step in the right direction. We were fighting for right. In fact, just down the road, there's a little town on the Illinois-Indiana border called Vincennes, Indiana. There's a church there. It's on the Wabash River. There's a couple restaurants. We stopped at an antique store. Okay. But there's something else that most Americans don't know. There was a neighbor to Thomas Jefferson by the name of Mama Clark. She had 6 boys. They all fought in the Revolutionary War. They're all officers. She had one son, George Rogers Clark. At that point in time, Kentucky was just a county of Virginia. And so he had the wherewithal from Governor Patrick Henry in Virginia to go and to raise an army and protect from the Indians. And the British were paying the Indians for scalps because the Revolutionary War was going on and they were trying to protect that western border. They didn't want the 13 colonies to be states, right? So George Rogers Clark goes out to Kentucky and he, in his own money, with the governor's charter, he hires 150 Kentucky riflemen. Now, these weren't necessarily super educated guys, but they had long rifles, and they could hit something from a long distance. And so they marched up the Mississippi, and they talked the Spanish in Kaskaskia, and they talked the French into Cahokia into siding with them, not the British. So all their Indian allies side with the Americans. And a major by the name of George Rogers Clark went to Vincennes, Indiana, and with 150 Kentuckians, marched through February swollen rivers, horrible march, and met British Lieutenant Governor Hamilton. from Detroit with his army. And it was the westernmost battle of the Revolutionary War. Most people hadn't even heard of it. And today there's a statue of George Rogers Clark right by the river. Nobody even knows it's there. But the reality is what did he do? He pushed the British back to Detroit, and he won Ohio, Indiana, Illinois, Michigan, and Wisconsin, so that when we won the Revolutionary War and the 13 colonies were actually then not British but an American country, in the Treaty of Paris, which Benjamin Franklin had the British sign and say, basically, we lose, America's its own country. We didn't just have 13 colonies. Right away, we had five more states, plus some extra counties coming out of Kentucky and Tennessee. And we wrote a document at the same time the Constitution was written. So we had the Declaration, we had the Constitution, we had the Treaty of Paris, and we had a document called the Northwest Ordinance. You guys have Northwestern College, right? And that we say, well, that's not Washington. How is it Northwestern? Because at the time, Lake Michigan and Chicago was Northwestern. So here's what happened. That Northwest Ordinance went above and beyond the Constitution in that it said no slavery. Right away, we had stopped the expansion of slavery in the Treaty of Paris. Right away, we said we're going to have free education, which wasn't in the Constitution. Right away, we said it's going to be religious instruction. Not only was it free and public, it was Christian and Bible instruction in the Northwest Ordinance, which means, according to the Northwest Ordinance, which Congress adopted, Michigan, Illinois, Indiana, Ohio, and Wisconsin should allow Bible class in public schools. Amen? So the Northwest Ordinance ensured that even though we were going to have a civil war 50 years later, that the bulk of the populace was for non-expansion of slavery. And so the North, who was abolitionist against slavery, that was actually battled and won by one man and 150 Kentuckians. Glory, hallelujah. Amen? So when you're building a nation, your principles and your factors and what Bible you're reading, who your God is going to affect what your nation's going to be. So although we had this great national sin, it was known at the beginning. It was being fought legislatively at the beginning. The two-thirds compromise was just that. It was a two-thirds compromise. A slave was not two-thirds of a human being. But we immediately codified that in the expansion, we weren't going to have it at all. And so we set upon a leaning towards godly principles of all men being equal, something we had stated in the Declaration of Independence. So my feelings were today, you can go to any country. I've been to lots of countries, and some countries are upside down. And America's frustrating, but America still has
some sense.
And even though, you know, leftists, socialists are trying to knock some of that sense out, the reality is that it's hard to knock out. Because we don't just have one or two principles, we have all 12 of these principles in some aspect. And so listen to what George Washington said at his farewell address. So you realize, the first election, there was no political parties. Glory, hallelujah, wouldn't that be great?
He was elected by the Congress, wasn't he?
Yeah, but I mean, if it would have been just a populist vote, it would have been there. But listen to what he said. This is his actual farewell address. He said, however political parties may now and then answer popular ends, he realized there were populists, right? They are likely in the course of time and things to become potent engines by which cunning, ambitious, and unprincipled men will be enabled to subvert the power of the people and to usurp for themselves the reins of government, destroying afterwards the very engines which have lifted them to unjust dominion. George Washington saw into the future and said, you know what? Political parties can come in and attempt to take over the government. So you have one extreme where you can have Nazis and subvert the government. You have another extreme where you can have communists come in and subvert the government. And so we have a pull, even in our own parties, right? Mm-hmm. Republican and Democratic parties, which have had both good things and bad things throughout our history. Mm-hmm. But today, listen, man, that's people ready to kill each other over that. And the first president said, you know, I'm looking forward seeing this is a dangerous thing to let political parties rule. Everything becomes partisan. And so he saw in the formulation of a government, and most of us aren't thinking about the formulation of a government. Right. We're trying to fix, and then what do we, when we try to fix it, what do? We run to the Democrats or we run to the Republicans. Mm-hmm. But he said, that's not it, because that's going to enable people to usurp over each other. And that wasn't really what the intentions were of that. John chapter 18 verse 3, the Bible says, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. This was a political band. Sadducees and Pharisees, it might have been two different political bands, but nevertheless, it was political bands usurping authority over the King of Kings. Over the Messiah, over, if anything, religious ideal. Amen? And so Judas, in his treachery, was utilizing the same source. So the Bible addresses this idea. This was a nation that was under the Romans, that wanted to be independent in Israel, and had all these political dynamics. And if you look at the Roman Empire, or you look at Israel at any point, these factors were either there or they weren't there. So in my book, in each of these chapters, when I point out these factors, I will go back into antiquity and I'll look at the Greeks or the Romans or the Persians, and I'll show how these factors affected their nationhood or their empire. And then I'll come into modernity and we'll look at modern examples. We'll look at American examples. And then I always go and look at scriptural Israel as well. Although, you know, Pastor Scudder said that, you know, Israel today is an LGBTQ capital. Unfortunately, how can they be, you know, trying to be, you know, this religion haven, religious haven, and have all of that? So, by way of introduction, I say every nation should define and execute itself by the divine set of revealed factors. So if we're talking about what should be our culture is going to define our nation. What should be gospel?
Right.
Should be a gospel culture. Amen?
Amen?
If we had a gospel culture, that would affect who we voted for. If we had a gospel culture, that would affect then law. If we had a gospel culture affecting our law, it would affect our politics. If we had a gospel culture affecting our law and our politics, it would affect our education. It would affect our neighborliness.
Right.
Would affect our media. Would affect a lot of different things. So, I think at one point, and it points along the way, we've had Christian majorities and we've had Christian sensibilities that have directed us. And a lot of times, those things have come out strongest when we've been in crisis. Remember after 9/11? People went back to church because they got... Even people that didn't go to church thought, I heard this in the Bible somewhere, right? After 9/11, they're like, you know, these are jihadis and stuff, and this is in the Bible somewhere, and they were going to church just because of, and so American responses sometimes were to go back to church and to look to the God of the Bible. And so at times we've, you know, made right decisions. So let me just read you what some of these factors are, okay? So I have the factor of language. All right. Isn't there something in the Bible about God dividing them up by their languages? Right? So, should America have one language? Has that been something, having one language, has that helped us or hurt us? This brother here is from Canada, and they have to do everything in English and in French. Right?
Right.
So, therefore, they have to spend double what we spend on road signs, on educational materials, on everything else. Now, it works for Canadians.
The first year was $250 million. The next year for labels, you know, on cans was $500 million, then it way over that after that.
So, if you're in Canada and you're a Quebecer, they call them Québécois, then they don't have a problem with it. They're like, yeah, finally, it's about time. They want to drive to Vancouver and have French signs. You know what I mean? But if you're an Englisher, then you're like, we don't want to, you know, give that. So they have, you have a crisis in your nation out of having the necessity of languages. So one of the factors of a nation is its language. What is its language? Remember in the Bible, when they stood at the river and they tested everybody whether if they could say Shibboleth or Sibboleth. And that determined entrance into and out of the nation. Now, number one, it served as a border, and that's another one. But is language a sufficient test for immigration? Yes. Biblical answer, yes. So we want people to come to America, but we want them to learn English. Maybe they come in for a season and they're learning English, and then they take their test and they become a citizen. That's how we have it. That's really what we want. Language is a factor, a divine factor, a biblical factor. So God's made all the languages. I mean, English wasn't a language back when Jesus was on the earth. Now, Jesus would have known it, right? Because he knew everything. But it wasn't a factor back then. But let me give you this quote. Theodore Roosevelt, last public statement in a letter to the American Defense Society, January 1919. We had just fought World War I. And we were being inundated by Eastern European communists. They were coming into America. And Teddy Roosevelt was like, how do we stop this? The American Defense Society was a private cultural society that understood, we got to make language a test of immigration. So this isn't anything new. None of these things really are new. They're in the Bible, and they're in antiquity, and they're in our early nation. And Roosevelt says, we have room for but one language here, and that is the English language, for we intend to see that the crucible turns our people out as Americans, an American nationality, and not as dwellers in a polyglot boarding house, and we have room for but one sole loyalty, and that is loyalty to the American people. And so, this is a melting pot, but you gotta melt a little bit. And you gotta speak English. You got to speak the English language. Now, I think it's rich to know a lot of languages. If you know a couple languages, you can get any job, right? You get paid double if you know languages. So it's not wrong to have other languages, but a national principle is that your nation, you're missing a card in your hand if you don't have one language that's your official language. So I talk in here about India. India was a polyglot of people. The British went in there in their empire and probably exploited them somewhat. But they also brought the King James Bible. I have a very good Indian friend by the name of Vishal Mangalwadi. He's spoken for me here in the United States. Very Indian, dresses Indian. He wrote a book called The Book That Made Our World. He's talking about the British King James Bible. Whatever the British did wrong, they brought the British King James Bible, they started schools. And do you know today India has 22 regional languages, but one national language, and it's English. You could go anywhere in India and speak English. And you know why they had? Because nobody could agree on one of the 22 languages, but they all had learned English. And in learning English, they all read scripture. And so India has over 1 billion people. And while they have a lot of Muslims and they have a lot of Hindus, do you know that there's probably more Christians in India than there are Americans in America? We have about 350 million people in our nation. They have probably 350 million plus Christians in India and Pakistan. I mean, isn't that something? China's the same way. Billion and a half people in China, but they have more Christians than we have citizens. We don't really think of that in that way. But God's at work in the nations and amongst the peoples. And but every nation would do well to have a national language. So I talk about good examples. I talk about bad examples. You know, in China, one of the great dividing factors is that they speak both Cantonese and Mandarin. In the South, they speak Cantonese everywhere, Mandarin, and everywhere else Cantonese. You know where the communists are stronger? In the South. And so while they have some capitalism going, they also have some communism going, but the divide is also in their language. It's also in their language. So this is a principle. I'm not saying that it's necessarily all good or all evil, but it's a principle, a national principle that we should have and we should teach and we should let everyone have, you know, our language. So here's another national factor. I call it lines. Every nation should have secure and definable borders. Psalm 74:14. Thou hast set all the borders of the earth. What's on the southern border? The Caribbean, the Pacific Ocean, and the Rio Bravo.
Rio Grande.
The Rio Grande. Yeah. I'm thinking of a John Wayne movie. All right. The Rio Grande. God hath set borders. Mountains and rivers and deserts and those are God's ideas. So the best thing is to grab hold of God's ideas. So what I'm saying is this. The Bible is a book that will help your marriage. The Bible is a book that will help your mental health. The Bible is a book that will help you educate your children. The Bible is a book that will lead your soul to salvation. But the Bible is also the book for your nation, whatever your nation may be. This is a book for nations. And Satan is set out to deceive the nations. So he has his own, just like he said to Eve, hath God said, perverting the word, offering an alternate word for human salvation. I think he's in the world today providing an alternate ideal. And you know what I think the main alternate ideal is? And I deal with this in the book. Globalism. The United Nations with one constitution. The United Nations with one jurisprudence. You can't have one jurisprudence that fits everything. You know what I mean? We don't have a canal. Egypt has one. Panama has one. You can't have one jurisprudence that even governs both those canals. Because they're two different things entirely. You know? One goes from a sea to a sea, the other one goes from an ocean to an ocean. That all by itself has a whole bunch of different factors to it. And so, today, what our young people, what they're really doing, and sometimes we're saying our young people are wanting socialism, mm-hmm. their own comments. What the young people are really being sold is globalism.
Right.
UNESCO, the United Nations Education, mm-hmm. Science, and Culture Organization. UNESCO is in your town. UNESCO is writing the manual for your schools. Because I was involved on the state level in the Michigan Board of Education, I got to go to all the meetings, and the heads of education in any state, usually there's a dozen or two dozen people there representing, they're all reading off one page of paper, and it's not the Bible. They're all reading off one page of paper, and it's the UNESCO educational standards for the world. In other words, what they're going to try to make happen in Europe, they're going to try to make happen here. And that's why we've got this gender inclusive language. That's a design of the devil. It's not a design of God.
Right.
And so, listen to Alexander Hamilton. He's on a $5 bill. He's not even a president, but he made the $5 bill.
$10 bill.
Thank you. To admit foreigners indiscriminately to the rights of citizens the moment they put foot in our country, isn't that what we're talking about today? Would be nothing less than to admit the Grecian horse into the citadel of our liberty and sovereignty. The Trojan horse. And so, none of these things are new. The Bible speaks to every civic issue we're dealing with. Every national issue. I'll move to leadership, but I'm dealing with 12 different factors, and so those are a couple of them. My next session, I'm going to talk about law, okay? But this session's about leadership. Now, we could talk about leadership. That's a good thing to talk about. That's a good thing to talk about, leadership. But we're not going to just talk about leadership. We're talking about leadership as a national factor. Would we do better as a nation with biblical leader style or with global leader style?
Biblical.
If we have a global leader, we're going to have an antichrist.
Until Jesus comes back.
Right? Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's going to be fantastic someday.
Right.
If you believe in, you know, the standard view of things, then we're raptured and we come back with him and we rule and reign with him.
Right?
Right? Absolutely. Perfectly. Perfectly. And that is a model. Hitler wrote his book called Mein Kampf, right? my dream. And what was his dream? His dream was for the Third Reich, the Third Reign, a thousand year reign. What was Hitler trying to do? He was trying to be Messiah-like.
Yeah.
And he was taking the German peoples who were Lutheran and Christian, and he was utilizing their culture against them. I think sometimes our liberty and our American culture is being used against us.
That's right.
You know? And that's why I wanted to write this as a primer. I think a high school student could read this and utilize it as a textbook for a semester. And that's what I wanted to do. But I want to take you to the leadership page here. And then, so I'm going to read a couple things. We'll talk, and I'm going to let you ask questions or make comments, okay? Because I was told, let everybody say what they want to say. It's America. All right. So, when you think of a good leader in American history, how about Dwight D. Eisenhower? Okay? He was a five-star general. The only thing that's above a five-star general is an Allied commander. And he was that too. Right? He was not over just American troops. He was over British troops, French resistant troops. He was over Italian troops that had turned and were loyal. He actually was over Russian troops in some of the Allied arrangements. So he got to command a whole bunch of people. Here's a guy that knows about authority, and he knows about leadership. And did you know that authority and leadership are two different things? Dwight D. Eisenhower did. He eventually became our president. And he said, now I think speaking roughly, by leadership, we mean the art of getting someone else to do something that you want done because he wants to do it. This is Dwight D. Eisenhower's definition of leadership. And by the way, I think it's a biblical definition of leadership as opposed to other concepts of leadership that are out there. President Trump, I like he's doing a few good things, but I think President Trump would get you to do something that you don't want to do because he suckered you. Or he twittered you. You know what I'm saying? I mean, he's doing some good things, but he's got some issues when it comes to leadership. Can I get an amen? Okay. He says to do something that you want done because he wants to do it, not because your position of power can compel him to do it or your position of authority. A commander of a regiment is not necessarily a leader. Now, a regiment, friends, Fred, a regiment's 300, 400 soldiers. That's a potent weapon, a regiment. He says, a commander of a regiment is not necessarily a leader. He has all the appurtenances of power given by a set of army regulations by which he can compel unified action. He can say to a body such as this, rise and sit down. You do it exactly, but that's not leadership. That was what Dwight D. Eisenhower said. So authority is a God thing. It's a God thing. Authority is a God thing. If you're a dad, you got authority. How are you going to use it? If you're a pastor, you got authority. If you're a principal, you got authority. But it's not the same as leadership. Leadership is having people follow because they want to. And I say this, good leaders are worth following, whether they have authority or not. You ever heard the proverb? He that thinketh he leadeth and hath no one following is just taking a walk. You can have authority and not really have anybody following you. You ever seen a church where the assistant pastor, for better or for worse, people are following the assistant pastor and they ain't following the pastor? That pastor's got authority. That other guy has leadership potential and people are following him. That's a mix for what? That's a dangerous mix. Because you don't, even if you have leadership, you don't want that to usurp authority. So what do we need in America? We need to make sure that those that are in authority, like Dwight D. Eisenhower, know what it means to be a good leader. Right? You have people following you because they believe. You have people following you because they want to. This is biblical leadership as opposed to dictatorship, as opposed to some form of manipulation. Right? What did Washington say? Political party is going to manipulate the people. If we all get manipulated into self-interest, vote for me because I'm going to help your pocketbook. Vote for me because I'm going to help you. And that's what it's really become. So we've got corruption in our leadership on both sides of the aisle, on both sides of the parties. We've got levels of corruption. Trump has taken great stands on abortion. I mean, he's done it, man. He's taken great stands. I did not like Obama's stands on abortion. Trump has taken good stands on abortion. But you know, Bill Clinton was a little bit of a womanizer, wasn't he? A little bit of a womanizer. Trump makes Bill Clinton look like a kindergarten womanizer. Trump's been married 3 times and has a dozen court affectations of women who've had quote-unquote affairs with Trump. So what I'm saying is he might have some good things that we like that he's going against, but the reality is we're getting worse when it comes to having virtue in our leadership. We can't just vote for somebody because they're a party. We can't vote for someone because they're a color. We got to vote for someone who's virtuous, who has biblical leadership, who if we give them authority, because if we make them the president, they have some authority. But they also know what it means to be a leader. I'm not going to abuse my authority. I'm going to lead these people where they want to go. There's a problem in America. We, the people, are the government. In Michigan, where I'm from, we voted in a non-binary governor, which means she's bisexual. And we voted in an attorney general who's a married lesbian with children. And the number one thing on their agenda is to have LGBTQ civil rights, which usurps religious liberty. That's what we were talking about at the beginning of the classes. Now, I'm going against that, but let me tell you something. That's what the citizens of Michigan voted for. Now, I've met these ladies. I actually like them. I actually think they could be good leaders, but they're abusing authority. They're abusing authority. So one of the factors of a nation is that we understand the difference between authority and leadership. And when we give someone authority, we better make sure that they understand and are good at real leadership. You can have someone like the devil who usurps authority, right? And he's actually a pretty good leader. I mean, he's got a lot of people following him. Devil's got a lot of people following him and cheering him in a lot of different ways. Just turn on the radio, listen to modern music. You know? Some people think, oh, you know, country music's a little more virtuous and wholesome. Maybe a little bit, but they're all talking about the devil.
That's right.
You know what I'm saying? They're talking about going to church and then serving the devil. That's a country song today. So every nation should realize servant leadership as opposed to tyrant rule, or even soft dictatorship or manipulation. Mark 10. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto him, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your what?
Servant.
Your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Did Jesus have authority? All authority has been given unto him. He got authority. And yet, he gave his life a ransom for many. Brother Stringer just did a great lesson. When you get to hear it, he was talking about this concept. All these young millennials are just pounding on their Christian liberty, right? You can't tell me, I got Christian liberty, I can do this, I can do that, I can do this, I can do that. That is the theological argument of the day, okay, amongst churches or whatever. But you and I know that it's important to give up your rights if you're going to minister, right? I have a right to spend this money, but I got to feed this kid.
All right.
So I got to give up some of my rights. And I got a right to go to the ball game, but I got to give my wife some money. Because she said she wants some shoes.
Got 500 pairs.
The higher up you go, the higher up you go. Yeah, I wouldn't say 500, brother, but I, you know, it's in there. The higher up you go, the biblical model, and I think traditionally the American models, the higher up you go, the more you give up your rights in ministry. You know, we never had this problem of having Twitter. And now we have a president who has presidential powers, what you say as president from the Oval Office or from the... It can mean something. It can be law. It can be policy. It can have effect. It can... It's being read and heard in Germany and China and Japan. But yet, Trump's like, well, I can have Twitter like everybody else and The Apprentice and you're fired and I own buildings. And so he's Twittering on this other end and he's not giving up his rights. Remember Obama? They took away his cell phone fast, didn't they? It's like, you can't be just emailing everybody, Obama. And Trump, he's just Twittering whatever he wants every day and then they're retracting it and everything else. Okay, I know I'm picking on presidents. But there's a biblical principle of leadership here. So leadership, really the definition of good leadership is helping people win. That's good leadership. When you're a Christian, good leadership is you're helping people win and then you become worth following. And so even though on the sign on the door, it says Doug Levesque, pastor, that means something. That means I ain't letting nobody usurp that, right? That means I'm going to determine, no, you can't get into the church. You got to accept Christ. You got to get baptized to get into the church. That's authoritative, right? Or maybe I'm going to say, no, you can't go live with that woman. You can't go do that. So I'm going to have authority in that. But if that's all I have, I'm not going to do well as a president or as a pastor. But if I help people win, then they say, Brother Levesque is worth following. But here's what happens to us as pastors or as presidents. People start following us. That's kind of nice. People invite us over and give us the best spread they have. We're eating good, right? Comes time to vote the raise and get passed, we're going to get your car. You can get accustomed to the benefits of leadership. And so we want our leaders who are not self-interested. We want our leaders who are servants. Jesus was the King of Kings. And yet he sacrificed and gave up his rights, if you will. And he showed this servant leadership, which is a biblical form of leadership. If a leader is only acting, and most of them are, then they will simply repeat back to the people what they want to hear. This is really not leadership at all. Now, I'll tell you what. Bill Clinton said it like this.
I feel your pain.
He told the people what they wanted to hear. President Bush said it this way, mission accomplished. It was a little bit prideful. It's what we wanted to hear. It's what American people, yeah, we did it, but it wasn't over yet. Right? It was troublesome. So I'm saying, it doesn't matter what the political party is. It doesn't matter what the political party is. There's a principle of leadership that's got to be practiced, and we can't. Today we've got this political party stuff telling people what they think they want them to hear. Polling. And our first president saw and said, this is what's going to happen here. And that's not really biblical leadership. This is really not leadership at all, though a followership is established. If it's not real leadership, but there's a followership, what do you call that? It's a cult of personality. It's a cult of some sort. There's a messiahship going on. It is a sociopathic exercise in gamesmanship of the masses for personal esteem. Most nations have poor leadership. The factor of leadership then is important to the identity, direction, and future of any nation. Leadership must be defined, taught, and emulated, and properly developed so that generation upon generation can produce overlapping decades of good leaders. I think our country had overlapping decades of good leaders. Not perfect men and women, but people who recognized the difference between authority and leadership, how they came together, how to wield the sword, and how to offer the hand and not be self-interested. And that's part of what's helped make America good or America great, is that there's been a principle of leadership that's different and distinct from, say, European leadership. Okay? Joseph Stalin. He had authority. He was a leader to some extent, but he killed millions of his own people for his own self-interest and his own preservation. Listen to what he said. Ideas are more powerful than guns. We would not let our enemies have guns. Why should we let them have ideas?
Wow.
This young millennial generation that wants a Soviet-style social, they don't understand what they're saying. They don't understand what they're saying.
They just want free stuff.
They just want free stuff. Yeah, that's true. Pastor Mark Julian here that kind of runs the college, they're doing college in China, kind of incognito. So he goes to China every year. There's about 80 students taking the classes here kind of by video. All right, so he goes over and just kind of plays the tourist, meets, you know, and does his thing. Okay, so that probably had to be taken off the recording because we don't want Brother Mark to get busted. He said there, it doesn't matter what you are. It doesn't matter if you're there under a Christian auspice or a business auspice. Anywhere he'd go in China, if he was talking to four or five people, it'd be okay. But when the sixth person stepped up, a policeman showed up and said, break it up. Why? Because ideas are more dangerous than guns. This is why, if we have LGBTQ rights that undermine religious liberty, then the government is going to say, what's in your mind and what's in your heart is a crime. They'll begin to delineate over our ideas. And our ideas are that morality is dangerous for our country, and it's wrong. And Jesus warned about it, and in fact, the Bible says God hates it, and God's people in the Bible use the word hate. We don't want to be labeled a hater, but God hated some things. These six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven are abomination unto him. Hate and abomination go together. If the government can say that you can't say that, and that's a crime, then guess what? We lose religious liberty.
That's right.
So we want leadership that understands that to some extent and will defend religious liberty. A woman's womb is sacred space. Your child's education is sacred space. But what I love or hate, or what I think is right or wrong, is also sacred space. I can't render that unto Joseph Stalin. I can't render that unto Caesar. I can't render it unto Donald Trump or anybody else. Now, globalism does not allow but one jurisprudence and one political factioning. Political correctness under the UN, under a global governance, would be horrible to live under. David Rockefeller, former chief executive of Chase Manhattan Corporation and founder of Trilateral Commission, an organization bringing the elites of North America, Europe, and Asia together, says this. For more than a century, ideological extremists at either end of the political spectrum, either end, okay, have seized upon well-publicized incidents to attack the Rockefeller family for the inordinate influence they claim we wield over American political and economic institutions. In other words, Rockefeller isn't just to the left or just to the right, because both the left and the right have accused him. And here's what's happened. Rockefeller is a globalist standing in the middle, but he plays his cards such that those on the left point at the right and those at the right point at the left. He's got every faction pointing at each other. That's what he just said here, okay? He says, some even believe we are part of a secret cabal working against the best interests of the United States, meaning the right divine design, okay? Characterizing my family and me as internationalists, remove our borders, remove our language, remove our nationality, remove us as a nation, then what are we? We're just a bunch of global its. Our kids are a bunch of global its. Not even he's and she's. They're just a bunch of global its, like everyone else in Europe and like everyone else in Asia. And so we lose American sovereignty. And of course, with that, we'd lose religious liberty as well. But get this. And he says, they accuse me of conspiring with others around the world to build a more integrated global political and economic structure. One world, if you will. These are his words. If that's the charge, I stand guilty. I am proud of it. So are there people working against a God-designed and executed nation?
Yes.
And are they going to try to divide Christians, divide black and white, divide right and left? They're going to try to divide every aspect. And that's why it's important that we see the Bible as a national book as well as our personal salvation book, and that we get our national principles out of that. And I'll be honest with you, I don't find a lot of books like this that go out to try to define this. There are some thoughts, but not all those other things. So, how much time we got left? Anybody? Let me just finish. I'll just read one more thing. Here. This is from Dwight D. Eisenhower again. Okay? He says, the freedom of the individual, and his willingness to follow real leadership are at the core of American strength. And this man knew authority, knew leadership, even when it came down to life and death and war and nukes and everything else. He was the president of the United States during the Cold War. And he said that the freedom of the individual is important. See, in Russia, there was no freedom of the individual. But here's another part of it. We have to be willing to follow real leadership. So it's not that I discount Obama or discount Trump, but I didn't vote for either one of them because I think we're missing real leadership. And that's at the core of American strength. So God's designed what a nation is, designed what its factors are. We talked about a couple of them. One of them is this factor of leadership. Now, we had George Rogers Clark get a commission from the governor and of his own money, fight a fight, win at Vincennes, and that affected the stop of the spread of slavery. It affected the fact that we would have the mass of power in the Civil War that was anti-slavery. It affected the fact that even today, over the states we live in, Christian education is actually free and is mandated in the Northwest Ordinance. He was a leader. He was a leader that sacrificed himself. Do you know that Washington gave him 210,000 acres? Clarksville, Indiana. He was the founder of Louisville, Kentucky. But Virginia owed him money for the war that he conducted out of his own pocket. Here was a man that realized what was right and wrong and what I could take liberties with to do myself. And the governor gave him commission to do that. But Patrick Henry died. And Virginia said, well, we can't pay you back yet. So therefore, he couldn't pay the taxes upon the land that he was given. So little by little, he had to sell his land until he owned just Clarksville, Indiana was the last little part that he owned. He died penniless, and nobody really knew about him until Virginia said, we did this man wrong. And they begin to pay back. He didn't have any children. He didn't have family. He was never married. They begin to pay back a trust fund. They finally paid it back in 1913. And they built the Vincennes Monument with George Rogers Clark in there. You know what one of his famous sayings were? The American people will be grateful one day. That's good. That's a non-self-interested leader. That's right. I thumped my chest to a man like that. Mm-hmm. Because he lived a difficult life. You know who his baby brother was? You ever heard of Lewis and Clark? Mm-hmm. Meriwether Lewis was Thomas Jefferson's secretary. Louisiana Purchase said, we need someone to go map that thing so we can rule it. And Meriwether Lewis said, I'll do it. And Thomas Jefferson, so I have some neighbors, those Clark boys. And baby brother Clark went to big brother George Rogers Clark, and George Rogers, the one that set him up with men and canoes and materials to go up the Missouri River and map all the way to the Pacific Ocean. I think Mama Clark was probably a pretty good leader too, because she had six boys that I bet she whooped into shape early. And those guys could endure difficulty. I think our country has a lot of good leaders that we could look to. And I think God provides those, but it's for every generation to take their freedom to willingly follow good leadership. Good leadership, not bad leadership. We need to begin to demand not just political savvy or political promises or political record. We need to start to demand real leadership from the people that we elect. We might be past that. I don't know. But God designed all these factors of nations. Leadership is one of them. And you can compare America to other nations, and our leadership probably is some of our greatness. And you could probably look and see where it's some of our mistakes as well. And but we can also practice proper leadership in our own spheres. Because if our nation goes bad, that doesn't mean our family has to go bad. Right? If our state goes bad, doesn't mean our church has to go bad. We can still provide selfless, biblical leadership as a good factor. And let's say the whole nation's going south, but there's little pockets of good communities with gospel culture that use this for not just their personal salvation, but use this as their community savvy. You know, if we have moms and dads and pastors and churches and school districts, you can have a good school district that realizes this book will teach you how to educate children, raise them up good. You can have a good school district even though all the rest are bad. And that's why I always kind of fight for the independence of school districts, not state mandates, because they'll be UNESCO things.